The first letter of John, chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God? Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that you did such a wonderful work in John, helping him understand life with you and what it means to be in your family. And thank you that you guided him by the Spirit to write these words. And thank you that you have preserved them and that you are present right now, that we would hear from you through what you have written through your servant John. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts responsive to your Spirit's guiding and speaking. In Yeshua's name, amen. As we have been making our way through this beautiful letter that God prompted John to write, we have seen John weave together various themes. Part of his design is to help people recognize false teachers. There are false teachings that are in our world today, as there were in John's day. And God wants to protect his people from that which is false, that which would ruin us and take us off the path. He wants us to be discerning people, that we would know who is in the family of God and who is not. I have a friend who said that one of the things that God likes to do is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And in some ways, John is writing that. He wants to comfort those who have been disturbed by false teachers, and he wants to disturb the false teachers so that they would know that they do not belong to God and perhaps would turn and come to faith. The themes that John has woven together in particular, they are proofs or evidences or indicators of a person in a genuine relationship with God through Yeshua. And they include three areas primarily. They are the area of righteous living, living like Yeshua, looking like him in our character. They are the area of right believing, that we trust that Yeshua is indeed the Messiah, that he is God in flesh. And they are right loving, relationship with each other. Love towards God is manifest in love toward each other. And John has been talking about these throughout his letter. And then we saw at the end of chapter 4 where he was especially highlighting to love. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, through these few verses here, he begins to weave all three of those themes together for us once again. And he says, whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah. That is the bedrock. Believing is the bedrock of our relationship with God. Believing, which results in us being born again. We have a brand new nature. We have a brand new DNA, spiritual DNA, if you will. We have a brand new person. We are a new creation in Yeshua when we trust Yeshua and trust him that he is God's Messiah. There is an interesting consideration here, because the suggestion is that whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God. There is a suggestion that faith in this case is not the entrance into the new birth, but the result of the new birth. And I think there are places where faith is stated as the way that we come into relationship with God. But when it's placed this way, when it's spoken of this way, it highlights the fact that even the faith to believe is a gift of God. And it highlights the fact that salvation, that our relationship with God is rooted in God's love for us, and it starts with God, and it is from God from start to finish. It honors God. There is nothing about this relationship that you and I can brag about other than bragging about God, bragging about His love, sending His Messiah. Shaul, in his letter to the Ephesians, talks about the whole of salvation being the gift of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, Shaul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It is the gift of God, the faith to believe, the grace that draws us to Himself, that drew salvation's plan, all of it is the gift of God. What is it there that we could do? Because Shaul says and highlights for us in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, we were dead. There was nothing that we could do until God came to us and spoke to us. This is pictured so gloriously in the account that John writes in his gospel in chapter 11. In John chapter 11 is this well-known story of Yeshua's dear friend Lazarus dying and being buried in the tomb and being there for 4 days. And Yeshua, after waiting a while, comes and He comes to the mourners, and then they go out to the tomb. And in verse 38 of John 11, it says, "Then Yeshua, again groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Yeshua said, 'Take away the stone.' And Martha, the sister of Him who was dead, said to Him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for He has been dead 4 days.' Yeshua said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?' Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Yeshua lifted up His eyes and said, 'Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. And I know that You always hear Me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me.' Now when He had said these things, He cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Doesn't that seem silly? You're telling a dead man to come forth. He can't do anything. He's dead, right? Not when Yeshua speaks. When Yeshua speaks, the very word contains the power for the action to happen. Yeshua, like God in the beginning, speaking things into existence, speaks the word, and the word creates life. The word brings about the reality that Yeshua speaks. "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Yeshua said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Yeshua brings life. And the very word that Yeshua speaks brings life to us. There is great power in the gospel. When you and I have the privilege of sharing the gospel, living out the gospel, and sharing it with people, sharing the gospel, the Word of God, it contains the power to bring life, because it is God's very Word, God speaking the Word to people around us, through us, bringing us life. That's what happened to us. God spoke His Word to us, and He opened our ears and our eyes, and He brought us to life, and we saw, and we believed, and we trusted, and we came to experience the new birth and the new life. And that is what John is highlighting in that statement that whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God, a brand new birth. And then he says that everyone who loves, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. It's a family thing. We have talked about this before. We have talked about the fact that if we love the Father, we're going to love the kids. That we love the Father, we love Yeshua, our elder brother, and we love the family of God. That's going to be in our DNA. Sure, we have differences, but look at the variety that is in this room, the variety that is in the kingdom of God. Who would bring this group of people together other than God? That we come from so many different walks of life. Some are poor, some have means, some are well-educated, some have little education. Some are strong, some are weak, some are male, some are female, some are children, some are adults. All varieties of life. God brings us together. What do we have in common? We have in common Yeshua. We have in common that we have been born of God, of His Spirit, that Yeshua belongs to us and we belong to Him. And therefore, He loves us, we love Him, and we love the family. And we've talked about that God is more and more developing this love for us, for each other. But then here's an interesting twist. In verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. It's flipped around. How do we know that we love each other? Are you taking care of your own soul? I had a dear friend, a pastor, who one time was speaking on the letter to the Philippians. And he was talking about how there are dangerous people who don't take care of their own souls in the family of God. And he was sharing this, preparing this message. He had a son and a daughter. He was sharing this with his daughter, who was probably about 10 or 12 at the time. And as he shared this with her about how dangerous it is for a believer to not care for their own soul, his daughter very insightfully said, you know, when we go to worship, there should be on the hangers outside a whole row of shirts. And if we haven't cared for our soul that week, we should pick up one of those shirts and wear it. And on the shirt it says, watch out, here comes trouble. I thought that was a very insightful thing. That's what John is saying to us here. We know that we love each other by loving God and keeping His commands. That you and I care for our own souls, that we cultivate this relationship that God has called us into, and by loving God, by the time that we spend with Him, by the focus that we give on His Word, what He says to us, that helps us to demonstrate our love for each other. You need me to be walking closely with God, and I need you to be walking closely with God. We need each other to be walking in this fellowship with God. It's an interesting statement that Yeshua made on the night that He was betrayed. In John chapter 14, He writes, He says to His disciples at verse 29, John 14 and 29 and following, He's talking to them, sharing His heart, speaking to them of the things of God, the last things that He has to say to them before He goes to the execution stake. In John chapter 14 and verse 29, He says, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and He has nothing in me, not one little smidgen in me. The evil one has no place in me, says Yeshua. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Yeshua is saying that I am displaying to the whole world that first and foremost in my life is love for the Father. And I demonstrate this love for the Father by doing whatever the Father has commanded me to do. That Yeshua treasured the commands of the Father. He treasured this relationship with the Father. And so all that He was doing flowed out of that relationship, and the world saw it. And His closest followers saw it that he was sharing with that night. And then in chapter 17, in that great high priestly prayer, there's another phrase in his prayer that is so significant. In verse 18, Yeshua says this to the Father. Says, Father, as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Yeshua was saying that I have devoted myself to the Father, to loving you, Father. I have devoted myself to holiness, to walking in your way, Father, for their sake, that they too may walk in holiness. And so it is with what John is saying to us, that we love each other by first of all loving the Father and loving what he has commanded us. And then in verse 3, for this is the love of God. What does it look like for you and I to love God? We keep his commandments. And not only that, but look at the next statement, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not heavy. They're not irksome. They're not a drudgery. Remember what Yeshua said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And what is his yoke? Easy. And what is his burden? Light. Do the commandments of God feel heavy to you? Then God wants to do a work of transformation in your thinking and in mine. Because the commandments of God are not burdensome. The commandments of God are precious. The writer of the Psalms over and over talks about this, but Psalm 119 is a great tribute to the commandments of God, to the Word of God. Psalm 119, let's look at just a few statements that the Psalm writer writes. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. It should give us a clue of what God wants us to think about His Word when He writes the longest chapter is all about His Word, His commands. Let's just dip into this every once in a while. In verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And then in verse 47, again, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. And then verse 48, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I will love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Then verse 60, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. And this verse 72, the law from your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Verse 77, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. Verse 123, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. 128, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. 131, I open my mouth and pant, for I long for your commandments. Verse 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Verse 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. That was verse 165, I'm sorry. Verse 166, Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. And verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. And that's just a sampling. That's just one place in the Psalms, just one place in the Scriptures that speak of our attitude towards the Word of God, towards the commands of God. Is this what describes my attitude? Do I delight in His Word? Do I love His Word? Is His Word more precious to me than the wealth of the world? Do I find in His Word something that I want to think about through the night watches? Does it so capture me? Does His Word so capture me that I even pant for it? Pant for it like panting for water after being so thirsty in a dry and weary land. If this is not your attitude, there's a glorious statement again in this psalm that says, "Incline my heart to your word and not to that which is empty or vain." We can pray that God will give us a thirst for your word. And then there is the statement that Shaul has made for us in Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 2. The Word of God, the commands of God, are really the embodiment of the Word of the will of God for us. And Shaul writes in verse 2 of chapter 12 of Romans, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, God, if God is who He is, if God is really the great and glorious God that we claim, if He is really the God who is love and who is light and who is life, then that means that His will is good. That means that His will is acceptable, it is tasty, it is pleasing to us, it is delight. And that means that His will is perfect. There is nothing better for us than the will of God contained in the Word of God. Nothing better. Now, sometimes I don't think that way. And that's the beauty of this verse, because Shaul says that the way that you and I are transformed in our thinking about the Word of God is by the renewing of our minds. The Spirit of God helps us to think differently. As our brother Joel highlighted from Ephesians 4, you and I are brand new people, but we still have that old nature in us. And by faith, you and I are becoming and believing and coming to think who we really are, and we're putting off who we were. There is a process in this growth, in this relationship that we're in developing as children of new babies in Yeshua, as growing, becoming teenagers and adults through this life. There is a process where by faith we are putting off the old, and by faith we are taking on the new. And essential to that is the renewing of our minds. That's why this gathering where we share the Scriptures together is so precious. That's why you and I spend time reading and thinking and praying over this book through the week, because our minds are being renewed. We are discovering who we are. We are discovering the power that we have. We are discovering what God has in mind for us. We are discovering His will. And it says, Shaul writes, "that you may prove what that will is, that we may discover to discern it, that we may see the genuine will of God." And there contained in that word prove is also approve, that what God is doing is He's helping us with Him by His Spirit and in Word discover His will. And not only discover, but delight in His will, delight in His commands. So this is something that God is doing over time, developing in us. He will develop in us the delight for His Word. Have you found that to be true? Over the time that you've walked with Yeshua, have you found that your appetite for the Scripture has grown? Have you found that your delight in His promises has expanded? Have you found yourself in the middle of the night thinking about that promise that God gave you just the day before, or how God has answered a prayer that you prayed and according to His will? Have you thought about those glorious realities of what He has revealed in His Word about Himself? This book is primarily about God. And therefore, to read this book, to read His commands, is for us to discover God. And we fall ever more deeply in love with Him, and therefore with His commands. So His commands are not burdensome. And furthermore, they are not burdensome because he gives us the power to do what he commands. A famous missionary has said, Lord, command what you will and enable what you command. And that is exactly what God does. That whatever he commands, he also empowers and enables by his Spirit in us. That is the glory of the gospel. That we are brand new. We are born of God. And that we have a new nature. And that our new nature delights in the commands of God and delights in God. And they are not burdensome to us. And then in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Victory in this world is possible because you and I have been born into the family of God. Now, John says it is our faith. It is interesting, as I was reading about this passage, that in the Berit Hadashah, the word faith or believe is used approximately 100 times. Over half of those times it is used, it is in John's writings. But this is the only place in his writing where the noun is used, not the verb. So the word faith is a noun here. And I think what God is saying to us by prompting John to write it, is he is highlighting the content of the faith, the focus of the faith. Every person on this planet has faith. So that faith is actually not much. It doesn't do anything, except faith focuses us on something. What you and I focus our faith on, give our attention to by faith, the object of our faith, the content of our faith, is what makes faith powerful. You see, faith in and of itself doesn't mean anything. But if I put my faith in the limitless living God, then faith does everything. Because I have attached myself to the God who does everything. So the faith is not the real issue, it's the content of the faith that is the issue. And John has been writing, what is the content of our faith? That we would believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. And that we would place our lives in Him. And as a result, the new birth. And as a result, there is victory in this world. Now, John writes a play on words in this verse, and so it's kind of hard to see, but the word overcome, the word victory, and the word overcome are actually from the same root. The word victory is actually the word that is used for the Greek goddess of victory, Nike. That's where the company got its name. That's why the running shoes will give you victory, because they will carry you on the wings, apparently. No. John says that victory comes through our relationship with God, that we have been born again, that we've been born from above. That we have victory through God. That we overcome this world through God. Now remember, John has already written about the world. In chapter 2, you remember he wrote about the world in verse 15. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Another way of saying that we overcome, that we have the victory through our relationship with God. The world that John is referring to is the world in every aspect that is opposed to God. Whether it could be a philosophical point of view, it is anything that dampens our relationship with God. It is anything that declines it, that deletes it, that dilutes it in some way. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world, that our relationship with God enables us to overcome the world. So we remember that was the same temptation that God allowed to happen in the Garden of Eden, that Eve faced this temptation in these various areas that will turn us away from this love for God, that you look at it and it looks pleasing to the eye, and it looks like it would be good for food, and it looks like it would be good to make you wise. Those are the three areas where the world seeks to dampen or dilute our relationship with God, to dampen our devotion to God, our love for Him, to dampen our embracing of His will, our worshiping of Him, to dampen our trust of Him, our confidence in Him. And we can overcome each of these areas because we are born of God. We have been given the victory. And in fact, John is writing that, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. That's an aorist tense. That means that it's something that has happened in the past. That John is so confident of the fact that we will overcome that he writes it as if it's already happened. That's the glory as we read the scriptures, as we read the last book of the Bible, we realize that you and I, as we have trusted in Yeshua, we come out on the winning side. Sometimes we feel like the score is 100-0 in favor of the enemy. But we know that in the end, we win 100-1,000,000,000. We win. The reality that we overcome is sealed in the way that Yeshua has overcome. Last week, the Devar portion was out of Exodus chapter 13 and 14 and following. And it was the mighty picture of the crossing of the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 14, I want to revisit that for us. Exodus chapter 14. In the scripture, it said that God had the people come out of Egypt as the result of the 10 plagues, where God judged all the Egyptian false gods, and they finally let the people go. But then God, in His wisdom, had them wander, and it seemed like they were wandering aimlessly and confused. And then He brought them up against the Red Sea, and it looked like they were between a rock and a hard place. The Red Sea on one side and the mighty Egyptian army on the other. And it looked absolutely hopeless. And then we read in verse 21, after God gave Moses instruction, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Perhaps the movie, The Ten Commandments, and that great Jewish producer, Cecil B. DeMille, actually got it right. You remember that image? The wall of water on the right and the wall of water on the left, and the ground was dry. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and He troubled the army of the Egyptians, and He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. A mighty victory. That God used the avenue of salvation also as the avenue of judgment. that God used the avenue of rescue for his people as the avenue also to win a great victory over the army and their evil intent of the Egyptian people. Then the power of this comes home to us as we look at Luke chapter 9. Yeshua has taken Peter and James and John with him and climbed a high mountain. And Scripture says, Luke writes, that it was for the purpose of prayer that Yeshua climbs this mountain. And it's nighttime, and Yeshua is praying, and these three companions have fallen asleep. In verse 1, we read about this in Luke 9. It says, then he called his 12 disciples together. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 28. Luke 9, verse 28. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word decease is the word Exodus. We have heard that before, that these two men were speaking of Yeshua's Exodus. What was about to happen? Yeshua was about to go to the cross, to the execution stake, to the altar, to give his life as a ransom for many. And it looked like a terrible tragedy. It looked like an amazing defeat. And yet, that was the means that God used to accomplish an eternal victory, to overcome. Shaul writes about it in his first letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the evil rulers of this world were behind the scenes stirring people to hate Yeshua and to execute him. Shaul writes the deeper wisdom that was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. However, we speak among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. We speak the wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Eternal wisdom God was using when he designed that Yeshua would go to the execution stake. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because it was the crucifixion of Yeshua. It was his death that sealed their doom. Because Yeshua, God in flesh, lived an absolutely perfect, righteous life in thought, word, deed, attitude, every minute of every day that he was on this planet Earth. And he voluntarily, willfully, out of love, gave his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute, to pay for our sin and to open the door that he could give everyone who would come to believe in him life and righteousness. That death was the means that God used to bring victory. And that was the moment when, as God had predicted in Genesis 3:15, the serpent bruised the heel of the Messiah as the Messiah was taking his heel to crush the serpent's head. And Yeshua crushed the serpent's head on the execution stake. That is where our victory has been accomplished. That is the content of our faith. Our faith is focused on what Yeshua has accomplished on the execution stake and the great victory that he won there. Peter, talking about this in his sermon on Shavuot, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, Men of Israel, hear these words, Yeshua of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You see, when Yeshua, the perfect sinless sacrifice, gave his life, it was absolutely impossible for the grave to hold him. It was impossible for that to happen because of the way that God has made this universe. Woven into the fabric of this universe is the very character and nature and design of God. His kingdom rules over all. And in that moment, death could not hold Yeshua. David had written about it in the Psalms. And then in verse 29, Peter continues, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Yeshua God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. And then in verse 36, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Yeshua, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That is the victory that overcomes the world, that you and I have placed our faith in this one, this Messiah, who is Lord, and that has conquered death by going through the grave. He ransacked the grave. He ransacked the forces of evil. And as the Egyptian army was covered over by the sea, his death on the cross has totally wiped out the evil one and all the forces of evil. And you and I will see this ultimate victory one day. But on our way to this ultimate victory, John says that you and I, day by day, can overcome the world because of our relationship with him. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God? Yeshua said, These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome, same word, I have overcome the world. Yeshua led us in triumphal procession. He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us in the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of light. And we can say, even though we struggle, like in Romans 7, where Shaul writes about the struggle between the old nature and the new, and it feels like we are not overcomers, but we are. Through faith in Yeshua, we are who overcome the world. More and more and more, you and I, in reality, are living out this overcoming the world. We may say with Shaul, O wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And what is the answer? I thank God, through Yeshua Mashiach, our Lord. That is the victory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for birthing us into your family. Thank you for making us brand new through Yeshua. Thank you for that mighty work that you did, Yeshua, going to the execution stake, giving your life, conquering evil and sin and death forever. And thank you that we can partake in that victory day by day and moment by moment as we walk on our way to the celestial city. May this increasingly be the reality of we, your people. May we more and more be manifest as people belonging to you by the love we have for you and each other, by the way we trust you and believe what you have said, by the way we live out your commandments with joy and delight, by the way our lives are filled with evidences of spiritual overcoming. Thank you, Father, that all of this is possible through our mighty Messiah, Yeshua. And we pray in his name. Amen.